You can take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians again. We're back in the book of Ephesians for this morning, so you can make your way to Ephesians chapter 5. Our passage is going to come from Ephesians 5 verses 19 to 21. But before we get there, I am pretty sure that those of you who have been here for most of the book of Ephesians could do with a bit of refresher, and there's a number of you who've not been here for all of it. So I think just a little bit of a recap might be helpful. This is going to be very high level, but I think it will help you. Ephesians, the book of Ephesians is broadly divided into two parts, right? The first three chapters really emphasize the blessings that God has bestowed upon us through the gospel, right? That's really what Paul is emphasizing in the first three chapters. And he begins with that theme straight from the get-go, right? He cuts straight to it. Chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Right? There's a sense in which that verse sets the stage for the next three chapters. You know, and then you go through those three chapters, and it talks all about those blessings that God has given to us in His Son. And when you come to chapter 4, Paul transitions then to the practical exhortations that flow out of those blessings that God has poured on us in His Son. And chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And when he uses the word calling there, right, he's using that in a technical sense to refer to the fact that God has effectually called us to Himself at salvation. That's what he's talking about. This, the calling with which you have been called is the gospel message that God used to save you. Walk worthy of that. Such a worthy walk, Paul goes on to explain in the next few verses, is a walk that is marked by humility, gentleness, patience, tolerance, and the loving pursuit of unity within the body of Christ. It is a walk that looks radically different to the deceived depravity of those whose minds have been darkened by sin and rebellion and spiritual death. We are to walk in love. We are to walk in light. We are to walk in wisdom, understanding what the will of the Lord is, that we are to make the most of every moment. Why? Because the days are evil. We live in a fallen, evil world. In chapter 5, verse 18, Paul then uses two contrasting images to really sketch what the life of a believer looks like as opposed to someone who is in the world, right? Or to use the language that Paul uses there, he shows what the walk of wisdom looks like versus what the walk of folly might look like. The foolish person is described here as a drunkard. And the fool is a drunkard precisely because he squanders his life. Right? Ultimately, a life of drunkenness will amount to nothing. There's no lasting benefit to that life. It is pure wastefulness. Right? That's what the word dissipation means. It is wastefulness. It disappears. It's gone. The walk of wisdom, on the other hand, requires that we live a spirit-filled life of purpose. And so what we said when we looked at this passage before the school holidays is that in Ephesians 5, verses 18 to 21, Paul gives us firstly the contrast to a spirit-filled life, then he gives the command for a spirit-filled life, and then the consequence of a spirit-filled life, right? You have the command and the contrast both, first the contrast and the command, in verse 18, and then comes the consequence in verses 19 to 21. Okay, so hopefully that helps you just a little bit to get a bit of a rolling start as we come to our passage for this morning. So let me now read for us. And to further aid our memory, I'm going to read from verse 15 of chapter 5. And so you can follow along if you have a Bible. I'm going to read for us Ephesians 5 from verse 15 to 21. Paul says, "Therefore, be careful how you walk. Not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. This is a call. The main command comes there in verse 15. Everything in this book centers on that thought. If it was not for being filled with the Spirit, there would be no such thing as a Christian walk. So as you look at the Bible, it's pretty clear that the Holy Spirit has always played an essential role in the lives of believers as we seek to fulfill and carry out the work which God has assigned to us. Even in the Old Testament, Bezalel, for example, is filled with the Spirit of God in wisdom, understanding, in knowledge, and in all kinds of craftsmanship so that he might construct the tabernacle. Moses and the 70 elders are filled with the Spirit in the wilderness so that they might lead the people of God in wisdom. And the same is true for Joshua and the judges. And the prophets also are filled with the Spirit so that they might become the mouthpieces of God. The kings are filled with the Spirit so that they might have strength and wisdom as they rule over the people of God. And then if you skip forward to the New Testament, and Jesus says to his disciples in the upper room that he will send the Holy Spirit. And that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will testify to them about Christ. Why? So that they, in turn, through the enablement of the Holy Spirit, might testify to the world about Christ. He tells them basically the same thing. He repeats that promise in Acts chapter 1, verse 18. This is just before his ascension. He says there in Acts 1, verse 8, he tells his disciples that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit will come upon them, and they will be his witnesses, right? That's the same word for testifying. It's just a different form of the same word. They will be his witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the world. That happens, obviously, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit is poured forth on the church. They're filled with the Spirit, and immediately now you see how Peter begins to proclaim the gospel with boldness. Peter had been running away, totally discouraged. Now he's filled with the Spirit, and he changes entirely. He boldly proclaims the gospel as he is filled with the Spirit. And so that thought of someone being filled with the Spirit, and as a result of that filling, boldly proclaiming the Word of God, is a theme that actually repeats itself again and again in the book of Acts. I'm not going to take us to all those references to read through them, but it would be a profitable study for you to go do on your own, and you'll see that is example after example in the book of Acts of someone being filled with the Spirit so that they might proclaim Christ to the world. All of that, I think, is helpful background information as we come to Paul's words here in our passage, this section in Ephesians 5, verses 15 to 21, right? To walk in wisdom is to make the most of every opportunity. But what does it mean to make the most of every opportunity? I think what it means is to make the most of every opportunity to be a witness, to testify of Christ and his goodness and his glory, right? Because the days are evil. People need to be saved. They need to hear the gospel. Jesus is coming back. And so we must make the most of every opportunity. And if we're going to be faithful witnesses for Jesus, then we must be filled with his Spirit. We need to be equipped and directed by the Holy Spirit. Now, interestingly, the way in which we primarily testify to Christ, the way in which we act as faithful witnesses of Christ, in the book of Ephesians specifically, right, that testimony plays itself out to the world in the way that we relate to one another within the body. That's the way in which you testify to Christ in Ephesians. So a verse that I've often quoted to us is John 13, verse 35. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples. How? If you have love for one another. The consequence of a Spirit-filled life in Ephesians 5, 19 to 21 expresses itself then in the context of body life. In a world that is without hope and without God, will be drawn to the beauty of Christ and the gospel as they observe the way that we treat one another, the way that love, spirit-filled love, affects our relationships. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2 that we are to be a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved. In these verses, in our passage for this morning, the way that we live that out, the way that we live out this testimony to a dying world as witnesses of Christ by means of spirit filling, right? The way that this plays out in our passage is through singing, saying thanks, and submitting to one another. Right? That's the consequence of a spirit-filled life. Now, if you weren't here for the contrast and the command, then you can go to our website if you want to, and you can go download those sermons and listen to them. But this morning, in verses 19 to 21, we'll begin to see the outflow, right? The consequence of a spirit-filled life. It is a life. A spirit-filled life is a life that expresses itself in singing, saying thanks, and submitting to one another. And I really expected that I would be able to cover all three of those points in one sermon. That seemed obvious to me. But would you believe it? I couldn't. But would you believe it? I'm preaching an entire sermon this morning just on the topic of singing. I wouldn't have thought that, but that's what's happening. I'm going to preach a whole sermon this morning just on singing. What we're going to see this morning, what I want you to see, is that a spirit-filled life is a life that is marked with song. And basically, for an outline, we're just going to answer five questions. We're going to answer the questions where, why, what, how, and to whom do we sing our song? Right? That's what we're going to see, really, in Ephesians 5, verse 19. It's all we're doing this morning. All throughout the Bible, singing marks the people of God. They're characterized by singing. In Exodus 15, Moses sang a song of God's deliverance as God leads the people out of Egypt, right? The slavery in Egypt. And so he writes the song of praise to God, the warrior who delivers them. In 1 Chronicles 13, verse 8, David is bringing the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And as he brings the Ark, or the whole procession, all the people are singing and they're accompanied with harps and lyres and tambourines and cymbals and trumpets. And then they bring the Ark into Jerusalem and they install the Ark in the tabernacle. And David appoints Levites to minister in thanks and praise to God with musical instruments, harps, lyres, loud sounding cymbals and blowing trumpets. In 2 Chronicles 29, King Hezekiah offers burnt offerings while the people are singing in worship to God with trumpets and stringed instruments, and they keep going until all the burnt offerings have been offered. In Nehemiah 12, at the dedication of the newly completed wall around the city of Jerusalem, the people celebrate with gladness, with hymns of thanksgiving, and with songs accompanied with cymbals, harps, and lyres. In Matthew 26, in the upper room, after the Last Supper, Jesus and his disciples sing a hymn together before they go to the Garden of Gethsemane. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas are in prison and they sing songs of praise to God at midnight. In 1 Corinthians 14, it says that we must sing to God with our mind and the spirit. James 5 asks, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing. And then you get to the book of Revelation, and you see in chapters like Revelation 5 and 14 and 15 that heaven is a place that will be marked by the song and praise of God's creation. Let me just very quickly make a bit of a side comment here. If you go, and I'm sure I ran through those pretty fast. I'm sure you didn't write them down. But if you did, and you go look them all up, all those references that I gave about singing, what you're going to see is that in basically all of those instances, people were singing, and they were led both vocally and instrumentally by men. It's not that the Bible doesn't include examples of women who are singing. Immediately after Moses sings his song in Exodus 15, for example, it says that Miriam leads the women in song. And it doesn't explicitly say this, but I'm pretty sure that the prayer of praise that Hannah composes in 1 Samuel 2, it's almost certain that she sang that prayer of praise to God. The same thing is true for Mary's Magnificat in Luke 1 when she rejoices and exalts in God's goodness and favor. But if you go look at those examples of songs that the women sing in Scripture, you know what you're going to find? Either the women are singing by themselves to God, it's a private song to God, or the women are singing amongst themselves to God. Whenever you see in Scripture that the people of God are corporately coming together in song and praise of God, you know what happens? They're led by men, both in voice and instrument. You know why? It's not difficult. God made men to lead, not just in macho things like manual labor and war or whatever, but in everything, including song and worship. And if I think about it, you know, I wonder what you would say. What's the girliest instrument that you can imagine? Right? Pretty high on my list is the harp. I don't know if I've ever seen a man play a harp, right? It seems like an exceedingly girly instrument. Not that instruments are necessarily girly, but you get the point, right? And yet, the warrior King David has the harp as his instrument of choice. I don't think any of us would be brave enough to accuse him of looking girly while he plays his harp, right? I'm thankful, like this morning even, you know, I'm thinking this is such an appropriate morning, like we're singing with our hearts and it's wonderful and it's a good prelude to the sermon. And I'm sitting there and I'm thankful for the voices I'm hearing. I'm thankful for the male voices that I hear so often at Redeemer. But it saddens my heart a little bit that we don't have a single man who stands up here to lead us with an instrument. Right? I'm so thankful for the instrumentalists we have. It's wonderful. I wish some of them were men. I'm praying. I want you to know I am praying. And I hope you are too. I'm praying that if you can play an instrument, that God would so work in your heart that you can be a sanctified instrument to lead us in song and that you would have the desire to do that. But I'm praying for men to join the people in the music team up here. And please, if you haven't started doing this yet, join me in that prayer. It needs to change. It would be wonderful to see that. Okay? It's my little rant done. The larger point that I'm trying to make, that I had been trying to make, is that God's people sing. Why? Because of what God has done for them. That's why we sing. We sing because we're joyful. Why are we joyful? Because of what God's given us. Okay, so Psalm 33, sing to the Lord, sing for joy in Yahweh. O you righteous ones, praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to Yahweh with the lyre. Sing praises to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. It's not just singing, right? It's singing with vigor and volume, with a shout of joy, says David. Some commentators say, God likes his praises to be loud. Okay, I've given you tons of cross-references already this morning, so let's just slow down a moment and look and see what does Paul actually say about singing to God in our passage for this morning. The command there, like I said, the central command in verse 18 is, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he explains, what does that look like in our lives? What's the outflow of a Spirit-filled life? Verse 19, what does it look like? It looks like speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. That word for speaking that he uses there, speaking right at the start, addressing one another, if you have an ESV, that's a word that really emphasizes the sound that is made when you speak. Certain words emphasize the content of speech. This word, it gets used for speaking, but it also gets used for the sounds that animals make, for example. It emphasizes sound, right? The point I'm trying to make is that I don't think we should separate speaking from singing. I think it's all the same thing here. So speaking is singing to one another in the context here. Okay? So to try and get to some kind of an outline, if you remember that first question, where do we sing? Right? In answer to that first question of where do we sing, the answer that we find in the text is in the church. We sing amongst ourselves, singing to one another. It's interesting, though, if in the larger context of this verse, right, if I'm saying this is what we see in the book of Acts, and this is what we see in the book of Ephesians, certainly here in verses 15 and following, that we must testify to Christ, we must be wise, we must make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. That's what we're equipped for. Now we're going to sing as testimony to Christ. You would imagine what? You would imagine that Paul tells us to go sing out on the street corners, right? Go sing as a testimony to Christ out there. But that's not what he says. I'm going to say this carefully. I probably should say it more carefully than I'm going to. But it seems to me that there are so many churches who do exactly that. They think about music as something that needs to be done out there. It needs to have an outward emphasis, right? There are so many churches who have unbelievers as the target audience for their music. They sing the kind of songs that will make the world feel at home, like they belong there, even in their unbelief. It's a crazy thing to me. You know, I used to have a neighbor. It's before we live where we live now, so if you know either of my neighbors, it's not them. I used to have a neighbor who was part of the worship team, and I should probably go on a little tangent here as well. I don't really like the term worship team, right? Who is Redeemer Fellowship's worship team? All of us, right? It's singing to one another. It's not about a band that stands in the front and performs and you all receive the performance, right? That's not what worship is meant to be. That's not what worship and song is meant to be. Certainly not primarily. It can include moments of that. Yeah, there can be items, that's fine. But primarily, the bread and butter of our singing needs to be congregational. And that's, I think, something we as a church do well. I'm thankful for that. That's not what happens, by and large, in many churches. The worship team is a performance team. Right? Anyway, this neighbor of mine was at a church where it was like that. Their worship team was all about the performance. And he told me how much their church is, they're so thankful for the ministry and the music that's coming out of Bethel Reading. So thankful for it. You know, I tried to hide my shock a little bit when he told me that. Asked him why. He says, oh, no, because it's so great. The music is so great. It really, like, it draws all the young people. Like, he means ungodly, unsaved young people, right? It's drawing all the young people from PE to our church, and they love it so much. It's wonderful. I was listening to that, I'm thinking, that's crazy. It's insane. It's crazy to try and draw the world to more of what they already have. Like, we're going to draw the church, the world to the church to give them what they have out there? That's not our job. It's not our place to try and compete with nightclubs. That's madness. We're not supposed to be like the world. We should be different. We're in the world, but not of the world. We must be radically different. What they find here must be completely different to what they find out there. Right? Someone's not supposed to walk in here who doesn't know and love Jesus and walk right into the pews and, oh, this is so great, this music is wonderful. They should be looking around going, what is going on here? This is different. Right? That's what it's supposed to be like. That's not just true for where we sing, right? We should be different not just where we sing, but secondly also for why we sing, right? We sing for many reasons. You know what's not on the list of reasons for why we sing? Entertainment. Right? We don't sing for entertainment. One of the reasons why we sing, one of the reasons that I think Paul is trying to emphasize, is that we sing so that we might edify one another. I'm sure you'll know the Bible is full of one another commands, right? Lots of one another commands in the Bible. One that I don't often hear made mention of on the list of one another's is singing. Right? Singing to one another. Why do we do the one another's? To edify one another, right? And here he's saying, sing to one another. He's even more explicit, right? I've said before that Colossians runs parallel with Ephesians. They have many of the same themes. And in Colossians 3:16, that connection to song as edification is even clearer. Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, doing what? Teaching and admonishing one another. Okay, good. How do we do that? You know, biblical counseling, you would imagine. No. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your heart to the Lord. That's how we're supposed to teach and admonish one another in this context. Our songs are meant to encourage and to exhort and even to correct us when our thoughts about the gospel and Christian living have gone astray. Do you know what that means? It means that the lyrics, the content of our songs, are infinitely more important than the beat. Not that the beat is entirely unimportant, but it's about the content, right? We effectively bring our witness to a dying world, not when we make them feel comfortable, when they like the rhythm, but when they see that the one whom we worship is infinitely greater than we are. When they see that kind of worship, now we are testifying to the greatness of our God. One of the things that I so appreciate about our music at Redeemer, and this is something that Brendan has also emphasized at times, but what I appreciate about our songs is the richness of the theology that they contain. Now, there's hardly a Sunday morning that goes by that we're not singing the gospel to one another numerous times. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself here, but I wonder if you ever play the same game that I sometimes play on a Sunday morning. The game is called Spot the Psalms in Our Songs. I don't know if you've noticed this, if you know this, but many of our songs contain portions, little verses here and there from the Psalms. In our home, in the Buckus home, this is mostly due to Taryn's faithfulness. I'm not inclined to put on music. Taryn does. And one of the things we listen to most in our home is a band, and I use that somewhat loosely, a music group, whatever you might call them, called Seeds Family Worship. I don't know if you've ever heard of them. If you haven't, go find them. Seeds Family Worship. What I love about Seeds is that it is just scripture set to song, right? They sing from the ESV. It's all just Bible. All their songs is just Bible. It's great. You know, in the morning sometimes, I sit there and I'm reading my Bible and suddenly I have a soundtrack in the back of my mind for the verse I'm reading, right? The Seeds Family Worship song just pops into my head and suddenly I'm not reading the Bible, I'm singing the Bible. I don't even intend to, right? I cannot read the opening verses of Psalm 105 without hearing the song in my mind. I'm not going to sing it. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the people. Sing to him. Sing praises to him. Speak of all his wonders. Give glory to his name. That's how you act as a witness to Christ. Through the songs that we sing to one another that proclaim the greatness and the glory of our Savior. Okay, so where do we sing? Amongst ourselves. Why do we sing? We sing to edify one another and to testify to the greatness and the glory of our Savior. And then thirdly, what do we sing? Well, Paul says we sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, I don't think the point here is to try and parse the exact difference in meaning between each of these phrases. I think these words, as Paul so often does, he's just piling similar words, synonyms, on top of one another to complement. For you Afrikaans people, not words that say nice things about one another, but words that add to one another. Complement, not compliment, right? Words that complement one another. Songs and hymns and spiritual songs. Psalms, the Psalms is an obvious one, right? Throughout the New Testament, if the Psalms are specifically, this is kind of general, but when this Greek word is used specifically to refer to a specific psalm, it's always the Old Testament Psalms. So I think the Psalms, whenever it's used in the New Testament, is a reference to, you know, the Davidic and other authors, the Psalms in the book of Psalms. A very large number of the Psalms, if you go look at them, begin with a little superscription, right? There's a little paragraph before the Psalm, verse zero in some translations. That's verse one in the Hebrew, by the way. And so many of those Psalms, like a large number of them, more than half of the first, in the first half of the book, more than half of those Psalms all begin with what? Do you know? To whom? To whom are they addressed, the Psalms? To the choir director. You know why? Because the Psalms are written to be songs. They're meant to be sung. It's often said that the Psalm book is the Jewish hymnal. Psalms are meant to be sung. And then, in his commentary on Psalm 73, that psalm that's written by Asaph, right? Richard, I think, quoted this morning. I think you read in the prayer meeting. I think you read it. Or someone did. It was Morris. Morris read from Psalm 73. That's a psalm written by Asaph. Augustine wrote a commentary on many of the psalms, including Psalm 73, and he, in that commentary, says that a hymn requires three things. For something to be a hymn, it needs three things. It needs to be a song, right? It needs to be sung. It needs to be a song of praise. And it needs to be a song. So, like, we sing praises of all kinds of things, right? Shakespeare sings the praises of some girl. All kinds of songs of praise. So Augustine says for it to be a hymn, it needs to be a song of praise that is directed and sung towards God. Now that definition of a hymn seems to have rung true because it is a definition that has been kept throughout church history so that we think of hymns as songs that exalt and praise God's character and attributes. So we think of as a hymn. A perfect example of something that we would consider to be a hymn is the song Come Praise and Glorify. It is a song of praise that we sing amongst ourselves, exalting in who God has shown himself to be in Ephesians chapter 1. Come praise and glorify our God, the Father of our Lord. In Christ he has, in heavenly realms, his blessings on us poured. For pure and blameless in his sight, he destined us to be. And now we've been adopted through his Son eternally. That's just the first few verses of Ephesians 1. To the praise, now it turns towards God. Now we're addressing God himself, right? To the praise of your glory, to the praise of your mercy and grace, to the praise of your glory, you are the God who saves. The word for spiritual songs, that Greek word for songs and spiritual songs, is where we get our English word ode. Right? So, most of you, I'm guessing, don't use the word ode on a daily basis. You might not know what an ode is. An ode is a kind of fancy poem that is set to music. It's a lyrical poem that praises, typically, not always, but typically, some great event that took place, right? I associate the word ode with English literature classes, right? That's why I read odes. Okay, it's an aside. It's got nothing to do with the sermon. You know, we don't talk about odes, but that's what this is. This is an ode, and it's probably not necessary to say, but let me say it anyway. It's not just any kind of ode, right? It is a spiritual song, a spiritual ode that we are supposed to sing. I've been to weddings and funerals, both, where either the people getting married or the person who had died and the remaining family members, that none of them are believers. Okay, so you go to this. This is particularly jarring to me at a funeral, and it's happened. That you go to this funeral, no one's a believer, but the people who are arranging the funeral are aware of the fact that typically at this kind of thing, people sing, right? People sing at a funeral. Okay, they're used to that, and so they're trying to do that kind of thing. But then what they do is they get the people to sing a secular song. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. It is super weird to be at a funeral and to sing like just a godless worldly song. I'm like, what are we doing? It's so weird. Right? We sing spiritual songs. Songs that testify to the goodness of God and the grace that he has shown to us in our lives. Right? It's a musical poem about an event that has taken place in our lives, something we can identify with. Okay? So many examples of them, but one that is a favorite at Redeemer, I think, is "All I Have is Christ," right? That's a spiritual ode, a spiritual song of praise. And why is it a favorite? Because we can all identify with the words of that song. It's a song that tells our story. "I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And if you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life." Okay, we've considered way we sing, why we sing, what we sing, and now fourthly, we come to the question, how do we sing? Paul says, singing and making melody with your heart. The word for singing and making melody, those words that Paul uses, yeah, they're just repetitions of words he's already used. These are just the verb forms now of words that showed up as nouns earlier in the same thing, right? And so he is saying, we're singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. It's worth mentioning, I guess, that second word, making melody, literally means to pluck. It's interesting. It's the way our word for psalm comes from. If you go look at the Psalms, so many of them talk about the accompaniment with harps and lyres, right? It's because they were sung by the accompaniment of stringed instruments, right? That's what the word came to be used for. To make melody is literally to pluck a stringed instrument. So if you want to be technical about it, right? I need to say this carefully because we're in a NG church building. But if you want to be technical about it, it's the organ that's unbiblical, not the piano and the guitars, right? Because the piano and the guitar are stringed instruments. Okay, I'm joking. There are wind instruments in the Bible too. Your trumpet is a wind instrument. The organ's fine. I'm just making fun. But the point is, it's not about the instrument, right? A guitar is not less holy because it's not an organ. It's not about the instrument. It's about the heart that accompanies the singing. And when Paul says, singing and making melody in your heart, some of us are thinking, okay, Paul is saying it's okay for me to just kind of quietly hum the tune to myself while I think the words in my head. You know, I'm just singing with my heart. That's not what he means. In the Bible, the heart represents the essence of who we are. It's the very core of our being. So the point actually is the exact opposite. It's not that it's okay for you to quietly murmur to yourself. You're meant to entirely engage all of your being in your act of worship through song. Your mind, for example, cannot wander as you go into autopilot and just, you know, mouth the words that you've long ago memorized. You're thinking about other things while you're singing, and the person next to you would never know. You know what that is? See, what's not? It's not singing with your heart. At the same time, your emotions need to be engaged as well. Right? It cannot just be about the beat. It cannot just be about being swept up into feeling good and excited about the song. Right? It can't just be about that. But it must include emotions. That your emotions cannot be disengaged from your worship and your singing. Right? When you sing of God's faithfulness, your heart and your mind must marvel at the wonder of his goodness. When you sing of his deliverance, joy should well up in your heart. When you sing about Jesus' return, anticipation and excitement should fuel your voice. And when you sing of his holiness, there should be a sober awareness of your own frailty and the unworthiness of your sin-stained lips if it were not for the gracious gift of the righteousness of Christ that was given to you. God demands more than just pretty words from your mouth. He's not as concerned with the skill of your fingers or the pitch of your voice as he is with the purity of your heart. In Amos 5, verse 23, God says, "Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not even listen to the sound of your harps." Right? The point is not that they couldn't sing well, that their voices were bad, and so the song sounded like noise, and the guy couldn't play the notes properly on the harp. That's not the point. The point is that they were singing and playing musical instruments in the context of hearts and lives that were stained by injustice and sin. He goes on to say, "Let justice roll like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." It is from an obedient, sanctified, set-apart, different life that we bring praises to him from a pure heart. Jesus, quoting the prophet Isaiah, says of the Pharisees, "This people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do they worship me." Unless you worship him from the heart with all of your being, unless you worship him, as John 4 says, in spirit and in truth, it's all in vain. It's nothing but noise to him. But then blessedly, the opposite to that is just as true. If your heart is engaged in sanctified song, then God is pleased with your offering, and it doesn't matter what your voice sounds like. You know, maybe you have a terrible voice, totally off key. Maybe turn your face away a little bit from the person next to you, because you might distract them. But God delights in your singing if your heart is pure and you're bringing it to him as an offering of praise. He gave you your voice, right? If he doesn't like it, he can change it. He's given you the voice you have. You can assume that he's okay with it. So sing to him. Finally, and we've really already seen this, but to whom do we sing? Paul says that we must be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. Even though we're singing to one another, there is a very real sense in which ultimately we're singing to an audience of one, right? You understand that? We're singing to the Lord. Our songs are meant to edify those around us. They're meant to be a testimony to a watching world. But ultimately, even the edification and that testimony, the witness, is part of the same act of worship to the God whom we are trying to exalt and extol. It is to his goodness and his glory that we bear witness in our songs. We sing ultimately to and for him. And when you sing like this, by the power of the Spirit, then you will be his witness. And as it says in Psalm 22, verse 3, our God is enthroned upon the praises of his people. That Hebrew word for enthroned could also be inhabited. Right? So God inhabits the praises of his people. When you sing like this, he is present to pour out his blessing and his approval on your worship of him in spirit and truth. That reference to Psalm 22 is interesting to me because David goes on later in that same psalm to say in Psalm 22, verse 22, "But I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." As I'm sure many of you are aware, Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. And for something to be a messianic psalm means that the words of that psalm are applied to the life of Jesus in the New Testament. Right? Psalm 22 is a messianic psalm. It is a psalm that is divided into two parts. The first half of Psalm 22 speaks of suffering and tribulation. The second half of Psalm 22 speaks of deliverance and praise. Okay, so it is while Jesus is hanging on the cross that he quotes numerous occasions from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22. And so then it is amazing to me. You see the first half of that psalm, the suffering and tribulation applied in the life of Jesus as he dies on the cross. But the second half of the psalm, the deliverance, doesn't find application until after the ascension of Christ into heaven. And so you get to the book of Hebrews, and Hebrews chapter 2 quotes Psalm 22, verse 2, speaking of Jesus in heaven. It's amazing. But the author of Hebrews is building a case for the supremacy of Christ in all things in his book. And so he says, even though he suffered and died during his incarnation, that's not the end of the story. That's his point. So he says in Hebrews 2 verse 10, for it was fitting for him, from whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation, that's Jesus, right? To perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Saying, and now the application of this verse. I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. In the context, do you know where that congregation is gathered? In heaven. This is second coming stuff. Did you catch what he is saying here? He is saying that Jesus will sing. You ever thought about that? I hadn't until I thought about this. There are these indescribable scenes of praise in heaven, right? God's creation praises him. Indescribable scenes, right? The 24 elders and the four living beings are bowing down before the throne while all these angels are gathered around them singing praise to God alongside the saints. It talks about a choir of 144,000 men singing praises to God. I studied in America at the Master Seminary, right? There's an annual conference called the Shepherd's Conference. At the Shepherd's Conference, there's 3,500 to 4,000 men who gather. And so these men come together, roughly 4,000 men, in one big room with no preparation, right? They have no idea what songs are going to be sung. With no preparation. With voices that have not yet been glorified. With thoughts that are still prone to distraction. With lips that are still stained by sin. Those 4,000 men sang together in praise of God. And I can tell you, it was one of the most uplifting and edifying experiences I have ever had in my life. Can you imagine 144,000 men choirs leading you in song? Not just 144,000 men. Do you know what it says in Revelation? Who accompanies the 144,000 men? Myriads of myriads, right? Ten thousands of thousands, ten thousands of ten thousands, and thousands of thousands. That's what it says. Myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands in the English. You know what that is? That's Greek slang for millions. Like we talk about millions of angels. That's what he's saying. Alongside the 144,000 men, millions of angels will be singing. What a thought. In Revelation 18, by the way, it says that music and song will be entirely removed from their godless. Did you know that? Their songs will cease. The unredeemed will know no music in death. But for us, music and song is going to be unlike anything we have ever experienced before. Again, imagine what it's going to be like when you're there and Jesus is singing praises to the Father. Think about that. He is going to be singing with us and to us about the glory of his Father. The only thing that I can imagine that is more amazing than the thought of being there when Jesus is singing, the only thing more amazing than that is the thought of Jesus singing with joy over me. So let me close with the words of the prophet Zephaniah. And this is more than I can imagine. Zephaniah 3, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst. Like, this is speaking about the heavenly scene, right? This is second coming. This is day of the Lord. This is after Jesus comes back. That's what he's talking about here. The Lord your God, and in the context, it's Jesus he's talking about. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will quiet you in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the many gifts you give us, so many gifts, and song is certainly one of them. Music is such a wonderful common grace. Thank you for voices and musical instruments. Thank you for the encouragement that we get from being able to just sing your praises, to sing the wonderful truths of Scripture to one another. It's such a joy. May we do it with all of our hearts. May we do it with purity and truth by the power of your Spirit. May you use our song, Father, to edify us, to bring glory to yourself. And may the content of the words we sing even arrest the hearts of unsaved people so that they might be drawn to your beauty and your goodness and the grace of salvation that is in your Son. Father, use our song, grow our song. I pray again, Father, raise up among us more men who have the skill and the desire to lead us, Father. Thank you for Rudy and Brendan who faithfully serve us. Add to their number, I pray. Oh, Father, as wonderful as singing is now, thank you for what waits for us. May we live with the longing for heaven's joys in our hearts. May we live in anticipation for the day when your Son will sing for joy over us. May that day come quickly.